Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. There may have never been a generation in American history which was more concerned about its rights than the current generation. On television, on radio, in books and in magazines, one hears or sees over and over this refrain, "I have a right." Of course, all of us have legitimate rights. Some we call inalienable rights, which are provided by the second greatest document of rights ever known, the American Constitution. We demand our rights, but often are less concerned about the rights of others, especially the rights of the downtrodden, minorities, and other disadvantaged people. May God help us to work for the rights of all people, regardless of color, creed, social status, or any other consideration. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul deals extensively with the rights that he as an apostle and a gospel preacher had, but which he chose not to exercise. For example, Paul had the right to be married. He asked, "Have we not a right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brothers of the Lord and Peter?" 1 Corinthians 9:5. Paul's question is an embarrassment to some religious organizations, but there can be no question about Paul's meaning. He had a God-given right to marry. He did not share the notion that celibacy is somehow more holy and more godly than being married. But Paul made a deliberate choice. It was not forced upon him to remain single. He did it for good reasons, as any single person can do, but he was not required to remain single. Paul also had the right to be supported by the church. "Or I only and Barnabas, have we not authority to hold back from working? Who goes to war any time at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a man? Or does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox which treads out the corn.'" 1 Corinthians 9, 6-9. Even though Paul had a right to be supported financially for his work in the kingdom, he consciously chose not to press for his rights. In supporting his right to be paid for his service in the kingdom of God, Paul appealed to several examples, such as a soldier's right to be paid by his government, a farmer's right to make a living from his labor in the field, and a herdsman's right to eat of the milk of the flock. Paul next appealed to the law of Moses. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox which treads out the corn.'" Finally, Paul appealed to what I have chosen to call the law of reciprocity. The law of reciprocity says very simply, if one performs certain services, he has a moral right to be remunerated. Paul expressed that law in these words, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it any great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" 1 Corinthians 9:11. The term spiritual things refers to the preaching of the gospel at Corinth. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the initial work of preaching at Corinth. "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he that plants and he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." 1 Corinthians 3, 6-9. Acts 18, 1-8 tells of the founding of the church at Corinth. After Paul had left the city of Athens, he made his first trip to Corinth. in that city he found Aquila and Priscilla, and stayed with them because they were of the same craft. That is, they were tent makers. Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. His message to the Corinthians was very simple. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Of course, there were many in Corinth, as you would expect, who opposed Paul's preaching and even blasphemed. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:6-8. There is no greater benefit anyone could provide for any city or for any individual than what Paul gave to the Corinthians: the opportunity of hearing, believing, and obeying the gospel. If Paul could have given great riches to the people of Corinth, or if he could have guaranteed them great power or influence, he could not have done so much for them as he did when he preached the gospel to them. Paul gave the Corinthians the privilege of knowing God in the forgiveness of their sins. He led them to the one who died for them and who could bestow upon them eternal life. Nobody could have done more for the Corinthians. So what could the Corinthians have done for Paul? They could have made his life easier and his ministry more effective by paying him for the work he had performed among them. Paul instructed the Galatian churches, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." Galatians 6:6. The word "communicate" is from the Greek koinoneo, which means to fellowship with the preacher in providing for his physical needs. But in spite of the fact that God graciously provided for the preacher's physical needs through the generosity of Christian people, Paul never insisted on receiving what was justly due him. He said to the Corinthians, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome unto you. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you?" 2 Corinthians 12:14-17. When Paul refers to carnal things in speaking of the preacher's right to receive compensation for his work, he does not have in mind receiving evil, fulfilling the fleshly appetites, but he refers to food, clothing, and shelter, those things which are necessary for the sustenance of the human body. Obviously, preachers can, and sometimes do, demand too much. Their reasoning seems to agree with that of Jim and Tammy Baker. God does not want any poor kids. If God does not want any servants who are poor, it makes you wonder about Christ's and Paul's standing before God. Both Christ and Paul were extremely poor in material possessions. The law of reciprocity can also be called the law of sowing and reaping. I have already referred to Paul's statement in Galatians 6:6, but let me read it again along with verses 7 and 8. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Galatians 6:6-8. The principle of sowing and reaping has a broader application than just giving to the needs of the church. but it certainly applies to that. Paul assures us that we must not be weary in well-doing, all forms of well-doing. For in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. Since Paul had sown spiritual things to the Corinthians, he had the right to reap carnal things. Why did he not exercise that right? Paul explained in the following words, "If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." 1 Corinthians 9:12. Who the others were which were partakers of the carnal things from the Corinthians, we are not told. Paul was certainly not questioning the right of other faithful gospel preachers to be paid by the church at Corinth. But should those preachers or other workers have rights which an inspired apostle and the founder of that church did not have? If others were to share in the earthly goods of the Corinthians, why were the Corinthians failing to support the Apostle Paul? Even though Paul had a God-given right to receive support from the Corinthians, he did not insist on his rights. He said very plainly, "Nevertheless, we have not used this power or authority." Was Paul's refusal to insist on his authority to receive financial rewards for his work a sign of weakness or an indication of generosity? If you have followed the career of Paul in the book of Acts and in his epistles, you should have no difficulty answering that question. Listen to the attitude Paul always manifested. "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." 1 Corinthians 9:22 and 23. Paul explains in our context his reason for not insisting on his rights. He said, "But I suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." The word "suffer" is from the Greek stegomen, and means to bear. Stegomen comes from stege, and means a cover, a roof. The New American Standard Bible translates the phrase as follows: "We endure all things." The New International Version translates it: "We have put up with all things." What if every member of the body of Christ, worldwide, had the same generous attitude? If such were the case, church members could never be accused of pursuing their own selfish ends. Paul had endured many hardships and burdens because he did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. I want to come back to the word "hinder" in just a moment. But first, let me summarize some of the trials and tribulations Paul had faced in his many years of preaching the gospel. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequent. In deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that come upon me daily, the care of all the churches." 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. Why was Paul willing to endure all of the miseries and heartaches that I have outlined? Why did he not just give up? He did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. The word hinder comes from the Greek enkopto, and means literally to cut in two. Paul used the same Greek word in the following passages. For which cause also I have been hindered from coming unto you. Romans 15:22. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the gospel? Galatians 5:7. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Peter told husbands that if they did not treat their wives with respect and honor, their prayers would be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. It is evident from 1 Corinthians 9:12 that Paul did not want to hinder the gospel of Christ. It is in order to ask, how does one hinder the gospel of Christ? Let me suggest a few ways, but of course I am not attempting to be exhaustive in the ideas I am about to mention. First, we hinder the gospel of Christ when we fail to attend all the services of the church. That is, unless we are physically unable to do so. Many denominational groups teach that church attendance is not necessary to be a faithful Christian or to be saved. But churches of Christ teach differently. When the people of the world witness the members of the church being unfaithful in their attendance, it is bound to have a negative effect on the unbelievers. We hinder the gospel of Christ when we fail to attend all the services of the church. We also hinder the gospel if we talk like the people of the world, go to the same places of entertainment, engage in the same worldly activities, and otherwise act like Satan's children. Paul encouraged the Romans and us not to fall in with the fleeting fashions of this world. Romans 12:2. He further demanded, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:12-13. Paul said to the Corinthians, come out from among them, and be you separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be unto you a father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 6:17-7:1. If a church fails to stand for the truth of God's word, that church hinders the gospel of Christ. As many of you know, there are churches in our day, as well as many individuals, who do not take a stand for the truth and against error. They seem to want to please everyone except the Lord God who made us and who will call us to account for our behavior. How can churches believe they are the church of the living God unless they preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as the lawyers say? One more question remains on the matter of hindering the gospel. Would demanding our rights, regardless of the costs or circumstances, hinder the gospel? Most of us, probably all of us, are selfish at times. We want our way, our rights, regardless of other people's feelings or ideas or rights. We Christians must remember how unselfishly our Lord conducted His life. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. We also should remember these words from Paul. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. 1 Corinthians 8:13. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Philippians 2:4. Whether therefore you eat, or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:31-33. Even though Paul, personally, was willing to sacrifice the income he had a right to receive, he proclaimed very strongly that the ones who preach the gospel have a right to live of the gospel. Paul appealed to the Old Testament requirement that priests were to be paid for their services in the temple. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. 1 Corinthians 9:13. Every student of the Old Testament has read about God's arrangements for the priests under the Old Law. The priests of that law, whatever their course or ministry, came from the tribe of Levi. The priests worked in the temple, around the various courts of the temple, and served God and the people in various other ways. Some of the priests actually offered sacrifices on a regular basis, but other priests were guards, janitors, and housekeepers. Whatever needed to be done in and around the temple was performed by the priests. But generally speaking, they did not have what modern men call secular jobs, although much of their work involved manual labor. Since the priests served God in the temple and in other capacities, they had a sacred right to be paid for their services. The contributions of the Jews were to keep body and soul together for the priests of the law. God has always had such an arrangement for those who serve Him full-time and are not able to earn their living in some other way. The Hebrew writer mentions the fact that the sons of Levi had commandments to take tithes of the people according to the law. Hebrews 7:5. He then says that the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek in Abraham. Hebrews 7:9. Of course, the Hebrew writer was referring to the tithes Abraham paid to Melchizedek, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. When you think about what God did under the law of Moses and what He has arranged for the church in our generation, you will immediately see the reasonableness of God's plan. How else could the work of the temple and the work of the church be accomplished? There are some differences in this respect in the law of Moses and in the gospel of Christ. The Jews were required to give one-tenth of their earnings to support the services of the temple. But Christians are to give as they are prospered. 1 Corinthians 6:1-2. This does not say that our requirements are not so great as those of the Jews. They may be greater, and in some cases, almost certainly are. Paul next summarized the main argument of the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 9. Even so the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:14. How could any truth be plainer or more impressive than that? A church's failure to support its preacher is a clear violation of the law of Almighty God. The word ordain means to order, to command, to appoint, to set in order. God's command requires churches who would be faithful to their Maker to pay their preachers living wages. Paying the preacher a living wage is not just a matter of expediency. It is the law of God. If churches of Christ are interested in restoring the New Testament pattern, and I sincerely believe they are, they must not forget this part of the church's responsibility. As all of us know, there have been thousands of preachers who have served with little or no compensation. They have been able to do so because they earn their living at some other kind of work. Incidentally, those of us who have chosen that course in life are in pretty good company. The Apostle Paul was such a preacher, as I have already shown. But whether or not a particular preacher decides he will earn the bulk of his income from some other source than the church, the principle of paying preachers is not canceled. That is still the way God arranged it. I want to close today by reminding all of us of the unselfishness of Paul and of thousands of others who have served willingly, graciously, and faithfully without demanding their rights to be paid for their services. Preachers of the gospel have made such sacrifices since the very beginning of the New Testament church. They were committed to the preaching of the gospel, but wanted to make their services to God without charge. They have every right to do so, and we commend such people. But every faithful servant of God makes some sacrifices, whether or not he chooses to accept remuneration for his preaching. I'm so grateful that there are people in the church, and there always have been, who are not constantly agitating about their rights. I have a right to be paid. I have a right to be married. If all Christians would think more of responsibilities than of rights, the church and the world would get along better. I urge you to study these matters carefully. If you have comments or questions, please feel free to contact me. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father bless you.